He is risen. So good to say that. So good to hear you all say that, probably because we didn't get to say it last year. So we can say it this year with all the enthusiasm, and just the worship this morning has been such a joy to be a part of. Thank you for Taylor and the crew for all of your efforts in leading us to the throne. What a sweet time. There's just a huge amount of enthusiasm. In fact, so much so that if you're new here or if you haven't been around here much, you might be wondering, wow, what's going on? Do these people really believe all this? And I believe the answer to that is yes. But if in your own heart you say, I'm not sure, that's okay too. I'm not trying to raise any doubts, but I think it's not a bad question to ask. Is the resurrection really believable? I don't want to raise the doubts, but if they're there, I would sure like to surface them so we could talk about them. Some people understand faith to be what you have when you've run out of all the facts. Sometimes the phrase, the leap of faith, means there's no solid basis for fact on which you can stand, and that's why you have to leap over, like you're leaping over a stream or a deep ditch. Some people think faith is what allows you to believe in the irrational, like a flat earth or the tooth fairy, or the Browns winning the next Super Bowl. Smart people stick to the facts rather than faith. Maybe you've heard that, or maybe deep down you're worried that it's true, which means that you might go along with the crowd and hear the singing and maybe join in, but in your heart, your heart's just not in it. I hope that's not the case, but if it is, then this first big idea of my message today is for you. And I want to say that the resurrection is a historical fact. People may deny it or dispute it or attempt to excuse it away as though it's something that irrational or naive people do, but the truth is the resurrection is a historical fact. As such, it is the divine exclamation point. It's the definitive moment. It is the turning point from which there is no going back. It's the verdict of all history that death is defeated and that God will reign. How do I know that? I know that because the scripture presents the resurrection this way. It does not expect us to believe in a fairy tale. It expects us to believe what really happened. And I have a sense that Matthew, the gospel writer and the disciple of Jesus and apostle of Jesus, 20 or 30 years after the resurrection, was in a court of law. Maybe not an actual court of law, but in the court of public opinion, where people were asking all kinds of questions like a prosecutor would ask, like, are you sure it really happened, right? These kinds of questions where people would say, did anyone see him really die? Or was he just revived later on? Did he really die? Or did someone see him buried? Or is it just a report we've heard? Were there any points along the way where his body could have been stolen? Like a prosecutor who's trying to poke at every little possible option and see if an alibi is true. Was there any point, is there any chance at all someone stole his body anywhere along the way? Were there any witnesses that saw him sealed in the tomb? Did anyone see that actually? Could anyone have come at night and stolen the body? Or can anyone who knew him witness that he was raised from the dead, or was it someone else? And those kinds of questions are, in some ways, legitimate questions, but those are the kinds of questions which Matthew's account deals with. And what Matthew is going to do is going to seal up every one of those things and say, you know what, this is absolutely believable, rational story, rooted in history in the spring of AD 33 in Jerusalem. It all took place. And so what I want to do this morning is to rehearse what Matthew's gospel talks about. It is easy for us, and it's good for us, to talk about the results of the resurrection, the fact that we'll be resurrected too, that now we have power over sin, we're forgiven for sin, and all those good things to rejoice in. But I think it's also good for us to actually just sit for a moment under the gospel writer's account of the resurrection. So that's what I want to do this morning. And I'd like to start right here in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 56. And what we see here is the suffering is over now, and we're just going to take a look at the tail end of Jesus' death, and then a quiet preview, and then some witnesses in our first point. So first of all, Jesus' death. So verse 50, Jesus has just before this cried out the words, "It is finished," tetelestai. Kind of famous statement of Jesus that looks back over all his life and his suffering and the Passion Week and the cross and says, "It is finished." What? The atonement, the purpose for which he came to the earth, the atonement, it is done, it is over, and he cries out. So what Matthew records here then is he cried out again with a loud voice, and this is the very last thing that he says. He cries out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Now, two things to notice from Matthew's account. Number one, he cries out with a loud voice. That is, he still has strength. He still has vitality. He still has control. His life is not ebbing away, and he just kind of dissolves into nothing. No, no. With a loud voice, while he is still in absolute control of his faculties, Jesus doesn't just die. He voluntarily, purposefully, volitionally yields up his spirit. And so what it's saying here, again, as we've read in the Gospels elsewhere, that Jesus does this. This is an absolute choice. Romans do not take his life from him. He gives it up. Luke even goes on, and he gives more information, and he says the same thing, Jesus calling out with a loud voice. But what Luke does is he actually tells us the exact words. Matthew's words, yielded up, are kind of a summary of the entire sentence here that Luke records, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, when he says that, Jesus is meditating on, thinking through the Psalms. And so Psalm 31, a psalm of David, where David was in great distress, and David said, "Father, I commit my spirit to you." That's what Jesus is saying. And the word "commit" here has the idea of not just I turn it over to, but I deposit it with you in the expectation I will get it back. I entrust you with it with the expectation that I will take it up again. So here, at the very last thing he says, there's the expectation of resurrection embedded in the words. And this is not unusual because John has said the same thing, or rather, Jesus has said the same thing already in John when he says, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again." And this is what the very last word from the cross says, expecting resurrection. So that is the death. Now, let me talk to you about the quiet preview, because you will notice at the very top verse here, this is Matthew 27, verse 50. In the very next verse, verse 51, we have a beginning of a what I'm going to call a quiet preview. I'll explain to you why I call it quiet in a second. But here, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, a large curtain, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. Now, a quick word of explanation. Today, when we think of a grave, we think of putting someone 6 feet under in the ground. But in the ancient world, that wasn't the practice. There were caves you would bury someone in, or you, as we will find out in a moment, Joseph cuts a room out of a rock. So it's a place where you could walk into and take the body till it decomposed, and then after that had happened, you take the bones and put them in sort of a small container, right? So these tombs, they come alive in the tombs, but don't come out of them until the resurrection, so as not to preempt Jesus. And then finally, the last point here is that the centurion cries out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the centurions and the crowds and many, many others had said that in mockery. But this is the first time that day it's said in sincerity. So as I look at this, the reason why I call it a quiet preview is this, that you see the event here on the left-hand column. We, as we put all this together after the fact as believers, put all of it together, and we see this powerful meaning that the veil is rent in two, giving access to God's presence. The earthquake, a sign of God's power at the moment of his death. The resurrection, meaning that the price is paid in the centurion, Jesus is the Messiah. And so this is sort of a quick exclamation point where God wants to say, I don't want the readers to have to wait 3 days here. I want you to understand this is just a powerful answer from the Father. Yes, yes. There is life. There is access. It's all done. The atonement was sufficient. But the reason why I call it quiet is this. Because of all of these things in history take place at different spots to different people. And as you see them apart, they don't quite have the power that they have as Matthew has gathered them here together. For example, in the temple, when the priests would look at this, and this is not something you could see from the outside. This is deep inside the temple, and it is the veil to the Holy of Holies. When that thing is split in two, their whole goal in life is to keep that together. And I'm sure as soon as this happened, knowing the way the Sadducees and the high priests covered things up, they said, shut the doors, cover that thing up, it's broken, let's fix it, let's repair it, let's put it back together. And if they understood it, they certainly covered up. They probably don't even understand it, that there is now access to God. And so they covered that thing up, and probably no one besides priests actually saw this. The earthquake is a signal of God's power, but it's hard to interpret by itself. Is God angry or is he pleased? It's just an earthquake. There's no interpretation. And then those resurrections, again, they don't appear. The people don't appear out of the graves until after Jesus. So during those 3 days, no one's putting this all together. And of course, the centurion says, Jesus is the Son of God. That's great, but you know, he's just a Roman soldier. What do they know? So it is a powerful preview for us who can see it together. But for at this point, it's really pretty quiet and spread out. And so no one probably puts all these things together at this point in time. So let me then take you to what happens next, and that is the witnesses. We're introduced to them for the first time here, where Matthew tells us there were many women there looking from a distance who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. So that's been a long time. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, those two Marys especially, we're going to see again a couple more times. They're really, really critical. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, is probably mentioned because she's the one who just a week ago asked if her boys could sit at the right and the left. And so she watches this sober story of Jesus not on a throne but on a cross and of two robbers standing next to him. But these are the witnesses, which we will see again. So let me take you then to this, to the burial and the guard. So first of all, the burial. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a, as it says, rich man because of what you will see next. He also was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, as John tells us, because he was afraid of the Sanhedrin. So he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. So notice right here that as Jesus dies, the soldiers are in charge of the body. They're in charge of the crucifixion and everything. And as far as they're concerned, that body is theirs and they're stewards of it. So Joseph goes to Pilate and says, could you give me the body? And Joseph and Pilate says, well, yes, of course. So Pilate ordered it be given to him. So right here, there is no loss of Jesus' body where it could have gone. It goes directly from Roman care right to Joseph, who then takes the body, immediately wraps it in clean linen, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Now, even that is significant. As I said, sometimes there were caves where people would be buried, but this is a new tomb cut in the rock. So just to be clear, you cannot go spelunking in here and find a back way out. They don't put emergency fire escapes in these things, right? For obvious reasons. So there's only one way in, there's only one way out, and Jesus is put in that tomb. And so when this great stone, this mega stone, is rolled across the entrance of the tomb, there ain't nobody getting in or out. And it says here, he did all this because Joseph is in charge of it. But realize, Joseph is a rich man. He has lots of stewards, lots of servants working for him. And so he's in charge of it, but one guy probably couldn't do this. He probably has a whole bunch of men, servants, who are taking the stone and pushing it back. And they rolled it, the stone over the entrance of the tomb, and they went away. But notice, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So it's interesting the way they're described. They're just sitting. Why? Because they're there. They just want to be around Jesus. They don't have anything to do, but they just want to be there. So they're sitting and they're watching and they don't participate in this stuff, but they're taking everything in. Just like they did at the crucifixion. Now at the tomb, they're sitting and they watch the servants bring the body of Jesus in. They watch Joseph and Mary, Arimathea put the shroud on. They watch them put him in and lay him down, and they know exactly where they're laying him down, and they see the tomb closed, the stone rolled over. They are the witnesses. But notice then this, the guard. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Sir, we remember how that impostor said when he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Now, here's the most beautiful part about this, and I think when we finished Seek, when we finished the rescue, we preached about Matthew 27, and one of the points there was that it's really a bad idea to try to play chess with God, if you remember that or not. But it is absolutely true here, because what the chief priests and the Pharisees are trying to do is to ensure that no bad news gets out. And what they end up doing is providing the most credible witnesses and proof of the resurrection that you possibly could. Because you get this whole host of Roman soldiers, objective soldiers, who are not for Jesus but against Jesus, and they're the ones who end up saying, wow, we witnessed it all. And they think they're keeping Jesus from the truth, but in fact, they're ensuring the truth. So what happens is Pilate says, look, make it secure. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and by setting a guard. We don't want the latest fraud to be worse than the first. What the high priests are saying is, it was bad enough to be lying about being Messiah, but if they lie about a resurrection, that'll be a trump card in the whole thing. And at least they understand the stakes. They're absolutely right. So let me take you then to this. The proof of the resurrection by those who loved and by those who hated. So first of all, the proof of the resurrection by those who loved, the two Marys. So here we have them again for now the third time. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now what happens next is we're going to talk about the angel. But realize that the angel comes for the benefit of these two women, and I'll show you how here in a second. So the angel comes in the next verse. And behold, now I love the ESV rendering here. I think the King James uses the word too. Many other modern translations don't use it, but it's I like it because it's a word in Greek that says, hey, watch out. Hey, look at this. Hey, wake up. Don't miss it. Right? If you watch any of his old Gomer Pyle black and white shows, he would have said Shazam, if you know what I mean. And that's not a bad one. Shazam, look at this. It was a great earthquake. And it was, just like we saw at the end of the crucifixion. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone. Now, in the book of Matthew, we've seen several angels, especially in chapter 2. They're showing up all the time. But this is the very first angel who's ever actually descended from heaven. Why? Well, because we have a lot of Roman soldiers who are watching, and God wants to make a fairly grand entrance for this guy for reasons I'll talk about in a second. But the point is, it's very, very clear where he comes from. He's making this big, slow descent from heaven, so you know this is an act of God. And he rolled back the stone, something a mere mortal by himself probably could not do, but he does. He rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. So again, there's this stone right there, and he sits down. Now, why is that? Well, we'll find out soon enough. But let me put it this way. If there had been no angel here, there's only an earthquake which somehow moved the stone away, and the stone rolled away and rolled over, what would those Roman soldiers have done? The very first thing they would have done is they would have taken it and would have rolled it right back where it went. But as it turns out, they can't do that even if they wanted to because somebody's sitting on it. If they make a move at all, like, sit back down, I'm sitting here. He wants that stone to be away, and he wants it to stay away. He doesn't want it in front of the tomb because there are things he wants to show. Now, notice what it says about him. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Now, this is obviously a thunder and light show going on here. He doesn't have to make this kind of a grand entrance, but he does because God wants him to. He's described in terms like Jesus was in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. The difference is that Jesus, his face shone like the sun because he was God. But with Moses in the Old Testament, his face shone like the sun because he was in the presence of God, and also this one. So this angel is not God, but because he's been in the direct presence of God, he comes and he glows, and it's overwhelming and it's overpowering. And this is exactly the intent, because that's why it says in the next verse, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, don't miss the irony here, right? Because if you're sitting here, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, we got the soldiers over here. There's an empty tomb over here. And, you know, there used to be a dead guy in that tomb, but now evidently he's alive and these alive guys over here become dead. That's funny. They've switched places, haven't they? Absolutely, they have. And the whole point of the angel is to make them feel like dead men so they can't move. Again, I go back and I say, if the angel wasn't here and the earthquake rolled the stone away and Mary, the two Marys decided, hey, we'd like to go see what's inside the tomb, what would have happened? The soldiers wouldn't have let them. Soldiers would have said, no, get away. And there's no one to defend the women against the soldiers. They would have rolled that thing back and no one would have known. But the angel sits on the tomb and holds those soldiers down and speaks to the women. Do not be afraid. Why? Because that was the whole point of his coming in this light show, to make those men afraid. But to the women, do not be afraid because you have different motives. Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, and he said, come see the place where he lay. So here we have it. The angel is here specifically to invite the two women to come to a place and see a thing which they never would have been able to see apart from his intervention. And what they do is they walk in and they say, oh, we remember what it was like on Friday. We remember where Joseph put him, and don't you know, he's not there. We remembered that linen shroud, and oh, look, it's folded up over there in the corner. That's not something that thieves would do if they broke in and stole the body. And they look and they say, wow, Jesus is gone. He is not here. And of course, that's exactly what the angel says. He is not here, for he has risen. Then he gives them this interesting instruction. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, right? So they are to go tell the disciples. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, for there you will see him. See, I have told you. Now, why does it even add that little phrase, see, I have told you? Well, my guess is, if you put yourself in the place of these women, their minds have been completely exploded. I mean, right? You see this angel come down from heaven. He's far beyond anything you've ever encountered. The stone is rolled away, and Jesus is not there. And so you could forgive them for getting a little flustered. Now, what did he say? I don't know. Was it a dream? No, I have told you. Right? And with all of this, it is real, and Jesus is Messiah, and he's not here. Could anything possibly be any better? And the answer is yes, because what's better comes next. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Again, what a realistic picture of all that's going on. You couldn't expect them to have any other emotions except than joy and fear. I mean, that mix is perfect. And they ran. Of course they did, because they saw it. And behold, and boy, this is worth a Shazam right here. Behold, Jesus. Behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Imagine. What's up? How are you? Good to see you. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. No doubt, no hesitation, no like, are you who we think you are? No, no, not at all. They worship him. Why? Because he is God, because he is the resurrected Christ, because he is the hope and fulfillment of all of their dreams. And then, notice this. This is so important in the storyline. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Wait, that's the second time we've heard that. Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. That's the second time we've heard that. And tell them to go to Galilee. That's the second time we've heard that. And there they will see me. That's the second time we've seen that. So Jesus repeats the very same thing that the angel said. Again, why? And again, I think this is just the realistic historical account. You know what? If you were that traumatized by an angel, you might have a little trouble remembering what he said. So Jesus says, you know what? Let me just give it to you again, ladies. Here's what I want you to do. Go talk to those boys. Tell them to hightail it to Galilee. And when they do, they will see me. So he does. Now, let's talk about those who hated. This is the witness by those who loved him, and here's the witness by those who hated. While they were going, now notice that, this is really significant. The women are taking off. While they were going away, and again, I submit to you, if there had been no angel there and it was just an earthquake, those soldiers never would have let him get away. If there were any witnesses to anything they didn't want to be told, those women would have lost their lives right here. But of course, there's that glowing, lightning, mega being sitting there looking at the soldiers. If any of them made a false move to go after the women, you sit down. And so, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. Why? Because some of them stayed there at the tomb, but others say, you know what? The message is getting out. The women are gone. The cat's out of the bag. Pretty soon, the whole world is going to know. So we've got to go back to the bosses. And notice this. This is so powerful. They went into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. What does that mean? It just means all that had taken place. We were there. We sealed the tomb. We were all sitting there. We didn't go to sleep. We were there. And then, you're not going to believe this, boss, but this guy who was glowing like lightning came down out of heaven, moved it away, and he sat on the stone. And we looked in, and that tomb was empty, and there was no one there. So the soldiers go back, and they give credible testimony to the high priest and the Sadducees who were there, and they say, you know what? It's true. He's resurrected from the dead. It's an airtight case. There's no way it could not be true. We went there, and we sealed that tomb, and we were there, and no one got in or got out, at least that we saw. And so the chief priest and the high priest are confronted with the truth, and they say, well, we'll give you money. Tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. Now, let's think about that for a second. Number one, it's not a matter of evidence, because they had the best evidence in front of them. They just didn't want to believe it. You see? They knew it was true. In fact, they knew till their dying day that it was true, but they would never accept it. They rejected it, and they tried to cover it up with a lie. But then, look at the cover-up which they give. Say that his disciples came by night. Oh, yeah, I'll bet everybody's going to believe that. Let's see how credible, how rational is that. His disciples who fled from him, the disciples who fled from him while Jesus was still alive, all of a sudden they're going to get courage now that he's dead and decide to perpetrate a fraud and go back and fight the Roman soldiers? Not in a million years. That's the dumbest thing you ever heard of. And they stole him away. Oh, yeah, even if they got the courage, they rolled the stone away, and none of the soldiers noticed. That's unbelievable. And then the best one, and they did this all while we were asleep. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that a self-defeating argument? I mean, if you're asleep, how do you know that he came? You don't. That's the dumbest lie and cover-up there ever is. If you want to talk about a leap of faith, the leap of faith is to believe that. That's not believable. That has holes all through it. There's nothing believable about that testimony at all. And yet that story went out, and people who were really, really desperate not to believe the truth bought into the lie in the greatest leap of faith of all time. So the testimony by those who hated. Now, let me take you then to this, Matthew 28:16-20, the response to the resurrection. Now, I must say to you before I cover this part that if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, and many of you are, you know what this passage is all about. This is the last five verses of the book. You say, well, that's the Great Commission. You're absolutely right. This is the Great Commission. You say, well, shouldn't you say that for missions conference? I know, right? That's how I felt too. Like, this is not part of the resurrection. This is afterwards, right? And I honestly didn't want to do that. I know that sometimes we cover too much material, and it's easier if you don't try to cover too much. But I couldn't stop. I couldn't help myself. I had to include this, and here's why, because the text leads you to do that. Let me show you why I say that. As you take a look at this section, 16 to 20, notice how it's written. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Oh, wait a minute. Why did they do that? Well, because twice before, the angel and Jesus told the women, you tell them to go to Galilee, and sure they do it, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, oh, wait a minute, this is the third time we've seen that, that the boys go, they go to Galilee, and then they see him. And so this account right here is directly connected with everything we've seen from the resurrection on. You can't stop, you can't divide anywhere in between. If you see that resurrection material, you've got to go here. The author is leading you through with these threads that are woven throughout the passage. So what do we got? Well, when they get there, they worshiped him. Well, just like the two Marys did. But some doubted. Now, this is interesting. This wasn't in the first account. Some doubted. Did they doubt that Jesus was resurrected? No. No, because they see him there. They're worshiping him. I think what they're doubting is not Jesus. According to the rest of the other Gospels, what they're doubting is themselves. Because they know where this is headed. Where this is headed in verses 18 and 19 and 20 is Jesus is going to commission them. They're beginning to realize after a week now, man, it's all true. And God, he chose us as his disciples. And as he sent us out to the lost sheep of Israel, he's going to send us out to the entire world. And I don't think we're up to it. That's exactly what Peter said. Oh, Lord, I don't think I can do this. But what's fascinating is that Jesus doesn't waste any time here. He just looks at them and says, look, you can do it, and here's why. Because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's no higher authority than I am. There's no one who could possibly stop you from your mission because it's coming from the highest authority. What I want you to do, and this is no surprise to you, is to go, therefore, and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you, Emmanuel, always, to the end of the age. I don't know exactly what they said. It might have been something like, are you sure? And Jesus would say, yes. Do we need some more teaching? No. Is there something we still need to learn? Mm-mm. Nope, this is it. It's all true. I kind of had this down from the very beginning. There's only one thing left to do. After the atonement, after the death and the burial and the resurrection, there's only one thing to do, and this is it. I want you to go. It's tightly connected to the message of the resurrection. So let me summarize this. The gospel is a historical fact. The entire storyline has led us to believe that. Did anyone see him really die? Oh, yes, they did. Lots of people from Galilee. And those two Marys, they watched it all. Well, did anybody see him buried? Yeah, the same two. Those same two who saw him die and being taken down from the cross, they saw him put in the tomb. Well, were there any points along the way where his body could have been stolen? Mm-mm. Nope, because he was under Roman authority. The soldiers had him. And Pilate specifically gave him from the soldiers to Joseph, who took him and put him in the tomb and sealed it up. Well, were there any witnesses who saw him sealed in the tomb? The answer is, yeah, those same two witnesses who've seen the whole thing, they saw that too. They were sitting right outside while it all happened. Could anybody have come at night and stolen the body? No, not a chance in the world. Why not? Because the disciples, the only one who had a motive to do that, and they were scared to death. They took off long before Jesus even died. And after he died, they thought they'd lost everything. They were never going to get the courage to come back against Roman soldiers. And the women, though they might have had the courage, didn't have the strength or the wherewithal to get that big megastone out of the way. Well, can anyone who knew him witness that he was raised from the dead? And the answer is, yeah, they'd known him for 3.5 years. And the moment they saw him, they knew who he was. And besides all that, if the disciples had perpetrated a lie, all of them to a man, except for John, gave their lives as martyrs. And the Greek word for martyr is witness, right? Because they were absolute witnesses of the greatest miracle of all time. And you do not give your life as a martyr unless you have truly witnessed the truth. No one gives their life for a lie. I look at this and I say, the gospel is a historical, believable, rational fact. If you want to talk about a leap of faith, not believing it is a leap of faith. If you don't want it to be true, like the chief priests and the scribes felt, then you have to really work hard. You have to stretch every bit of rationality, because the easiest, simplest conclusion to come to is, this really happened. This really happened. But then I want to notice this. If you believe, then you're forgiven and you're free. And that's true. Sins are taken care of. The guilt is gone. You're free from the power of sin. Jesus is the Messiah, and all of God's work to reclaim his creation and to resurrect those who are now with Jesus will succeed. That is all true. And we typically rejoice in those things during Easter time, and we should, and that's absolutely appropriate to do. But if we stop there, we've stopped short. Because these are all facts. They are not a calling. They are not the response. Let me put it like this. Right now, you are a witness to the turning point of history in the resurrection. And your mission is to make disciples until he returns. I say that because this is exactly where the gospel account of the resurrection leads us. It doesn't lead us just to party and to rejoice. It leads us to mission. And normally, I try to be really, really careful to not put myself above people. And whenever I talk about sinners, I don't talk about you sinners. I talk about we sinners, because first of all, it applies to me. But notice I didn't put we in this one. I said, you are a witness. That's because I don't want anybody to try to weasel out and think that I, the professional Christian, am the one who's called to this, and everybody else can just contribute as they feel like it. No. I want every individual person here, if you have believed the resurrection, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are a follower of him, I don't care if you're 80 or you're 60 or you're 40 or you're 20 or you're 12 or you're 5. I want you to feel the weight of what the story does for us. If you believe in the resurrection, if you've seen it, then you know where it takes us, and it takes us to this responsibility to live for him and to witness for him until he returns. Now, the reason this is so important to me is because when you compare the whole death, burial, and resurrection, the most famous, perhaps the most famous cry of Jesus, of course, was, it is finished, tetelestai. It's finished. The atonement is secure. Sins are forgiven. It's done. That's great. That's true. But then he leads us here to Matthew 28:16-20, and he says, you know what? I want you to make disciples until I return. So the difference between those two is one is absolutely finished, and the other is absolutely not finished. The calling to which he has given us, the calling to which he has called us, it is not finished. To evangelize the nations will continue until he returns. And so I want to say, whatever way it is, whether it is your neighbor or the people at work or friends or relatives or wherever you have spheres of influence, what the resurrection does is this. It is a historical fact that calls us to an unfinished task. The resurrection is a historical fact which calls us to an unfinished task. And that task, my friends, is one that we are to be about and involved in all the time. It is finished, but there's a part that's unfinished, and that is our calling. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this day to celebrate. Lord, thank you for the believability. Thank you that you have not asked us to believe in fairy tales, but in what is absolutely true. Thank you that the scriptures lay it out that way for us and give us support so that our faith is firmly grounded in the scriptures and the facts which they portray. Lord, we believe that to be true. And if there's someone here who does not know or who is pushing against that, Lord, I pray that you would convict their hearts of what is true and what is simple and what is right and what is eternal. And Father, I pray that you would allow conversations to take place today between people who believe and people who don't, and discussing the truth, the reality of what happened to Jesus and who Jesus is. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are not only the resurrection and the life, but you are the Lord of all. Lord, we look forward to when you come again, but when you do, that will be the end. And even the task of evangelism will be finished. And so, Lord, I pray that until that day comes, until our dying breaths, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who are quick to tell others about Jesus and the resurrection. I pray it in his matchless name. Amen.